Blog Talk Radio. Instructions of life, Torah Chesed, instructions of kindness, Torah Rachem, instructions of mercies. This is the 104th class of Soul Class, and the 21st edition of In Search of Ancient Authentic Torah. Just to give kudos out, that was a song called Unity, which was originally sung by one of the leading singers in the Jewish genre of music, Mordechai Ben David, and there you heard a collaboration among various Jewish singers, but the song, although talking about unity, is really focusing on ultimately the human family unity. And one of the ways to bring about that human family unity is to everyone, according to their abilities and their knowledge, and hopefully their increasing knowledge, to accept upon themselves the 7 Noahide commandments, which were originally commanded to actually Adam. There were Adamic commandments and commanded to the prophet Noah. And again, by Moses at Mount Sinai, and I'll speak them out tersely, then we'll introduce our co-host tonight. Number one, not to curse the Creator with the Creator's name. Number two, not to commit acts of idolatry. Number three, not to commit premeditated acts of murder. Number four, not to commit acts of adultery. Number five, not to steal. Number six, not to eat the limb of an animal that's still alive. Number seven, to raise up righteous statutes, which will back up those 6 previous precepts that I mentioned so tersely. And there's more to talk about all of them. But in the meantime, let's bring in our co-host. We have Dennis Ryan, our teacher, our student, our activist, our advocate for the dissemination of the teachings of Rabbi Moshe Ben Maimon, Maimonides. Dennis, good evening.
Good evening, Don. How are you?
Baruch Hashem. Did the song come over clearly?
Very clear. In some places, people say 5x5.
Okay. That's language I'm not aware of, and also we have tonight our Ben Noah Torah scholar, an activist advocate for the dispersion, dissemination, learning, and implementation of the 7 commandments, Ron Williams. Ron, good evening.
Good evening, Doug. Good evening, Dennis.
Good evening, Ron.
I just want to let everyone know that I'm kind of battling through a cold. Part of my work, I had to go to a local hospital 3 times this week. And I think I caught a little something, so I've been taking down a lot of oranges, a lot of lemon juice with honey, a lot of stuff that hopefully will expedite my healing. So I also want to dedicate tonight's show to a dear friend, Ulrich Sticky Thompson, who, as our show is starting, he emailed me earlier today, is in a hospital in Trinidad. So we hopefully wish Ulrich Sticky Thompson, who is a leading a record engineer in the reggae genre, but a very decent and down-to-earth human being. So Arik Elitzerik, son of Arik Thompson, may you enjoy a speedy recovery and may your healing be evident not to just yourself that it came from the hands of the Most High, but also that those who are treating you in that Trinidadian hospital should realize that Hashem is Rofe Kol Basar. Hashem is the healer of all flesh. Dennis and Ron, I'd like to share with you gentlemen something that kind of irked me this week, and your feedback, comments, questions, concerns would be certainly welcome. Now, this week there was a presidential debate among Republican candidates, and one of the candidates was the governor of Texas, the Honorable Mr. Rick Perry. Now, Perry, I don't want to go into the fact that he forgot the 3rd program. He mentioned that if he became president, he would eliminate 3 federal programs. Then he forgot the 3rd one, kind of embarrassed himself in front of the nation. But that doesn't concern me because people get brain freeze. I experience it myself from time to time. I'm sure we all do. But he mentioned something that he would cut out the Department of Education. And as a human being with a divine image, I know there's something wrong with that type of thinking because it could start a slippery precipice, a slippery road where people could start actually debating on the efficacy, the worthwhile nature of city state and federal funding of education. And I just want to bring back to everyone's attention and something that I became aware of when I was a freshman in college 30 years ago. And it was actually almost 31 years ago because I read it in the spring. I think in the spring of 1981. And there was a study done at request of President Reagan to assess the nature of education in America. Now, it was a report that was called A Nation at Risk, The Imperative for Educational Reform. And it was conducted by then-President Reagan's Secretary of Education, Terrell H. Bell, and chaired by David P. Gardner, who at that time was the president of the University of Utah. So obviously these are high-thinking individuals. And they were joined as part of a 18-member blue panel gathering of educators and elected officials and examined the quality of elementary and secondary publication in the United States and found, quote-unquote, a rising tide of mediocrity that threatens the nation's future. Now, at the conclusion of this article that I Googled up, because what I read was like a synopsis of it back then in 1981, was that it mentioned that in this article by Rick Ginsburg, which could be found at education.stateuniversity.com, that Americans have long translated their social ambitions into demands for educational reform. In the excellence era, these ambitions primarily addressed economic and civic vitality. The compelling argument behind excellence era reduction reform was that persistent low levels of student achievement failed to equip students for success in the emerging economy and political reality. That challenge remains. History's lesson is that of all education reforms, changes in teaching and student achievement come slowly. Now, we know there are issues in the educational system of America, but simply to make a blanket statement, let's cut out the Department of Education, recalls to me a statement Lubavitch Rebbe basically proposed to the American people, most humbly, that America ultimately will have to make a choice, more schools or more jails. And I hope this great country does not choose the second option. Dennis, I'd like your comments, questions, and concerns about this show. Let's go to Ron after that.
Well, in 1960, I was a freshman in college, to let you know. But the Department of Education became a secretarial chair in the federal government not too long ago. It never went back that far. It was always combined in with other things of what I would call necessities for humans. But since it became its own agency, it has accumulated a huge amount of bureaucracy. It has managed to get involved in this, that, and the other thing. And for a long time, it's been missing the mark because it hasn't created enough federal standards that everybody can follow. And one of the problems we have today is local, city, state, and federal standards. We're not too sure what they are, and they keep changing because they're in political hands. As long as education is in political hands, instead of coming out with a common sense solution, you're coming out with a politically oriented solution. That really doesn't work. I mean, they may come out every once in a while with something that is worthwhile, but for the money that's being spent, the agency is not serving the general public. So when I'll correct you on that, he said there were three agencies. You said three departments.
Right.
He said three agencies.
Okay.
But he managed to remember two out of three, which isn't bad. I mean, we give him a 66% for that effort, right?
Well, what was a failing grade? I forgot, what was it, 62, 65?
The other thing, we can't even get what is a passing failing grade. We have local people saying, oh, if you smile and you don't cause a problem, we'll make sure you get by. Others say, well, we have a standard, and we want everybody to be included. That means the people who have a hard time with school are going to be included with our standard. Well, very hard to bring up the level of the standard or demand the excellence when you have everybody in it, because not everybody is really going to do well in school. Some people like to do things with their hands. It's a natural talent. Not everybody is mentally prepared to use their brain on a high level because they're going to be getting education. We know that as a fact. History tells us these things. So what happens is we have to decide which is the path that people are going to take. But the last couple of decades, we've been told everybody has to go to college. And don't worry, if there isn't a college for you, we'll invent one and fit you in. And that's what our educational effort on the national scale is doing. Now, true, there is some benefits, but it's really starting off on the wrong foundation or basis for education. And that's why we're having a hard time or falling behind other countries on educational levels and standards. We constantly see the thing about reading and mathematics. Well,
right.
Who said you can be good at both of them? I don't know. Some people are. But if you can read, you may not like mathematics at all. But it's being shoved down your throat, whether you like it or not, because these are the standards that people want to talk about. And out of that, we want to measure the schools, we want to measure the teachers, and we say that's a reflection on the curriculum that we're offering. So we have political interference here rather than professional educators. We have unionized people who now have to defend their position, and they don't want you to get off point if it's going to affect them in some way, shape, or form. That is excluding the children. So one of the problems we've developed over the last couple of decades, we do not emphasize education for children. Apparently, it has a lot to do with the administration, the teachers, and other things that should have been blocked out a long time ago and just let education occur as it was in the 40s, 50s, and 60s in this country. And that's when teachers were respected as professionals. When someone said, oh, you want to be a president? No. Oh, then you want to be a doctor, a lawyer, or a teacher. We always included teacher into that. We don't do that anymore.
Right.
So it's a sad thing. So here's this guy from Texas saying, oh, I'm going to get rid of them. No, the concept is still there. It is necessary, and we're not going to get rid of it. The problem is, how do we extract the politicians into an area where we have no need for them?
True. I mean, before I get to Ron, I just want to mention, I mean, I remember myself. I mean, I went to a secular school from kindergarten to 12th grade in the Paramus High School system, which was a suburban high school system. I have nothing negative to say about it. The environment was pleasant. The teachers were pleasant. I mean, there were some hardball players, you know, over-the-top disciplinarians. But generally speaking, you know, I mean, I thank God, based on the family background that I come from, that we respected learning. And I always felt when I was in high school that it was a smorgasbord, you know, all you can eat in terms of knowledge. But the fact of the matter is, I had other issues going on because I started to question what seemed to be, how should we say, socially proved mediocrity. And therefore, I didn't really start to, like, tap into what I was seeking until I get to my college years. But I think I was also the byproduct of, you know, I'm coming out of the tail end of the 1960s, where mediocrity was not so celebrated and challenged. But going back to 60, 70 years ago, I mean, the average person graduating high school could read and write, Dennis. They could do mathematics. I mean, although not everyone needs to know algebra and geometry and trigonometry, I mean, hopefully people will graduate coming out of this year's high schools knowing how to read and write and addition, subtraction, multiplication, and division. I mean, the person will need those type of skills. So,
well,
you
the
know,
other
there's
part,
a so-
Don, the other
yeah,
part
okay,
of that
yeah.
is if they didn't read or write, we didn't let them out of school.
True. And I think that once upon, perhaps, I mean, not so much in my day, probably maybe in your day, before your day, probably there was a social stigma or shame associated with the inability to write and read, where today, you know, people can, you know, kind of vicariously learn how to read and write based on their iPods or their whatever, MP3,
yeah.
whatever.
But, Don, culturally,
yeah.
Going back to the 40s, 50s, and 60s, we had grandmothers who didn't read and write a lot. So they didn't know the mathematics, but they knew a lot of common sense. So what happened is it wasn't considered a social stigma if you couldn't read or write, as long as you tried. If you tried, then society would say, oh, you can't make it? Well, maybe there's something else for you. So we didn't treat it as a social stigma. We just said, you're going to be in a different group.
Mm-hmm. Ron, you know, you did not get your formal education in America. You got in Guyana. What was the societal, what would society expect of people going up in the school system in Guyana? Were the expectations people should be leaving the school system with some level of reading ability and mathematical ability? What were the, and you know, what did you take from your school experiences?
Before we became communists, to get a proper education, your parents had to pay for your education.
Mm-hmm.
We had public schools, but basically they were, you know, those schools where, you know, you hardly got any particular attention, and most people left and barely, you know, acquired any higher quality education. But I was fortunate enough, my father paid for my, you know, my education. The problem was me, not so much getting the education, but because to begin with, I'm left-handed. Second of all, I'm dyslexic. Didn't know what that meant until I came to America. All I knew is that I could not manage to keep numbers in place in my head. And I would keep mixing them up all the time. And for one, I really thought I was, like, kind of, it would say, call you a dunce, basically. But in English and literature, I did very well. So those scores kind of balanced me out. But up until now, numbers are not my favorite thing. My father always said, as long as you can count money, you'll be okay. So, honestly speaking, in Nikon, we had teachers who were very dedicated until we became communists. And then we suffered a massive brain drain where all the educators were trying to leave the country.
Mm-hmm.
And we suffered tremendously from that. But we always felt that in America you can get a proper education, you know, because these systems are not like always back home. I haven't gone through it, not me, my brother is educated here, and my niece, and you know, they seem to be quite, you know, doing quite well, but honestly speaking, they don't have much common because I've not experienced people here at all.
I mean, my concern also, too, especially in the inner-city school systems, is that the issue of overcrowding is always something which is going to create, in and of itself, a certain fallout when, say, you could have a child, potentially speaking, who has not had their eyes checked and perhaps has a hearing problem, sent to the back of the class or by divine providence was put, sat in the back of the class, or their name ends so like in a Z or a Y or a X, whatever, and because of that they are deprived of a better view or hearing of the teacher, and that could actually generate a stigmatization of that child. I mean, I do know that a high school friend of mine, he was considered to be special ed his whole life, but it was later discovered in his teens that he actually had a severe hearing problem. Now, by that point, the damage was done, and he was turned off from the learning process. I mean, he's been able to make a living to get through his life. He's very physically strong. He was a wrestler in high school, got involved in, you know, physical labor. But, you know, how many untold numbers of children have fallen through the school system over here in America because of just their, so to speak, bad lot that they were put at the back of the class when it would have been better for them to sit in the front of the class? I mean, listen, gentlemen, and blessed souls listening in, we can talk, go on and on. But my main concern is that whether the Honorable Governor Rick Perry was trying to be polemic or really meant it, I'm just saying that our aim, one of our aims in Soul Class, in spreading the Sheva Mitzvahs, is that education is a fundamental key of life. I mean, one of the things that Torah is called, in the Psalms by King David, it's called Mazon LaNefesh. It's sustenance for the soul, and something which sustains you. You know, it's not just something that helps you grow, but it's something that you'll want to keep on getting nourished by. So we openly advocate, whether a person's in a school system or they finish their school years, as the three of us have, I would assume, and none of us are going to return back to school, that we do gather in wisdom from living the years of our lives, but to never stop the process of trying to learn, be a student of life, being a student of God, being a student of human beings, and being humbled by the fact that every one of us can learn something from everyone else. From God, the creation, of course, fellow human beings, all bears and blessed with it, with the divine image. With that being said, you know, last week,
Don, could I say something?
Yeah. Sure.
Quickly. I grew up in a secular educational environment, from grammar school and high school. And I do remember the member of the religious organizations that were teaching at the time. Some of them, the extremists, would say, if you're left-handed, that's a sign of the devil. I mean, that's how extreme it was in some cases. But a lot of famous people in the world are left-handed. So they survived, they went through it, and we didn't really have too many problems because we were told to just mind your P's and Q's and just listen and go through the lesson and do your homework. But I was one of those people that was always asking questions. And they always tried to shut me up. So I'm still asking questions. But I think that the individual, if they want to get over the obstacle, they can do it. There's some individuals that need help, no doubt about it. But most people, or people in general, can overcome these things. I mean, if there's peeling in the classroom, if the toilets stink all over the place and you got to hold it in till you get home, there's a lot of people that do, kids that do those things, because we don't really give them the environment to get ahead. In other words, it's not a perfect world. Some people are blessed to have an environment where they can cash in on, but that's okay. But there's some people that are going to be kicked, and they're not going to have a good time. They're not going to really think education is a great thing. But we do place our hands in the Lord, and we hope, using our minds, that we will figure out something, and
amen,
we will overcome. There was an old song. Remember they used to sing that? We shall overcome.
Sure. And also we're hopefully going to pray that human hearts and human minds will reconfigure themselves to the divine plan to try to ensure as much as possible on the human plane of existence that everyone can get a shot at a decent education. Because, you know, the Lubavitcher Rebbe himself spoke about regarding the attempted assassination of President Reagan by John Hinckley, that John Hinckley was raised in a very well-to-do financial environment by his parents, yet he was coddled and basically spoiled, and he took up the gumption to actually try to end the life of a man who was the chief of state of the United States of America, and therefore the Rebbe said that debunks the idea that there is a direct correlation between poverty and crime. So the Rebbe said no, there is a direct connection between lack of education and crime. Meaning, Hinckley went to high school. I don't know if he went to college. He went to grade school, went to nursery school perhaps. But his education was improper, probably starting from the home as well. And therefore, he said that when people who are impoverished have a chance to educate themselves, as many of our ancestors, when they first came to this country, they came not knowing English. They learned the language. They went through, maybe they didn't get the grade school, but maybe their children or grandchildren certainly did. They wanted to get college degrees. They saw that there is a level of freedom which is emancipating for the person accessing that knowledge. In fact, the Maggid of Mezrich, the Rebbe who followed on the task of guiding the Hasidic movement over 200 years ago following the Baal Shem Tov, Rebbe Yisrael Baal Shem Tov, said that knowledge is the world of freedom. Now, of course, a person must temper that knowledge with faith and the right prayers to the Most High, that they internalize and access their wisdom in a way that can be productive and helpful members of society. And speaking of what will be very helpful for human society, it's for human society to make an investment into the greatest resource in this world, which is the human living condition. And that's my segue to Dennis, who's going to read now something from the Rambam, from the Guide to the Perplexed, Dennis, about concepts relating to charity.
Yes. Okay. So here we have on page 393 in the Guide to the Perplexed, underneath the heading of Zesed and Mishpat and Zakada, which means loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. So let me start reading here. The term Zekadah is derived from Zekadek, righteousness. It denotes the act of giving everyone his due and of showing kindness to every being according as it deserves. In Scripture, however, the expression Zekadah is not used in the first sense and does not apply to the payment of what we owe to others. When we therefore give the hired laborer his wages or pay his debt, we do not perform the act of Zekadah, but we do perform an act of Zekadah when we fulfill those duties towards our fellow man which our moral consciences impose upon us. As an example, we heal the wound of the sufferer. Thus, Scripture says in reference to the returning to the pledge, to the poor debtor, and we shall be Zekadek, righteousness unto thee. Deuteronomy 24:11. When we walk to the way of virtue, we act righteously towards our intellect faculty and pay what is due unto it. And because every virtue is thus Zekadek, Scripture applies the term of the virtue of the faith in God, as he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6. And it shall be our righteousness. Deuteronomy 6:25. The noun mishpat, judgment, denotes the act of deciding upon a certain act in accordance with justice, which may demand either mercy or punishment. We have shown that Zedid denotes pure charity, Zekadek, kindness prompted by a certain moral consciousness in man, and being a means of attaining perfection for his soul, while Mishpat may in some cases find expression in revenge, in other cases in mercy. In discussing the impropriety of omitting attributes of God, we stated that the divine attributes which occur in Scripture are attributes of his action, thus are called Zayed, kind, because he created the universe, Zekadek, righteous, on account of his mercy with the weak, in providing for every living being according to its powers, and Shofet, judge, on account of the relative good and the great relative evils that are decreed by God's justice as directed by his wisdom. These three states occur in the Pentateuch. Shall not the judge, sheaf of all the earth, Genesis 28:25, righteousness, zedek, and the upright he is, Deuteronomy 32:4, abundant in loving kindness, Zedid, in Exodus 24:34-6. We intended to explain these terms to prepare the reader for the next chapter. Thank you.
Thank you, Dennis. Ron, you heard what Dennis just read, and before I go into discussing for some amount of time about what happened to one society that did not engage in acts of charity and tzedakah. Ron, what is your take on what you heard from Dennis and your take on tzedakah and how it's important for the children of Noah as well as the children of Israel to engage in acts of tzedakah, charity, and acts of righteousness, the right thing to do? Ron? Yeah.
Hello? Can you hear me?
Yeah, I hear you. I'm sorry. I thought you got dropped.
Um, sometimes when we assist an unfortunate person, we feel that's the right thing to do because we witnessed that person's unfortunate fate. But sometimes people don't always display their actual unfortunate fate. It's hidden because of their, they're ashamed to show how what situation they're in, and we have to sometimes be a little more sensitive to the people around us, and even people who may be asking in an indirect way for help. And that is the difference between many times tzedakah and just charity, because tzedakah is divided. There's two words that Genesis explained that tzedakah actually comprises of righteousness and justice. And justice is what has to be done, and righteousness is like an extra step, an extra act of sensitivity to those who are in need of our help. And we see that in societies that practice, that encourage this, are actually not societies, communities and people, they outlive those who practice the total opposite, as we see in Sodom and Gomorrah. But it does not always mean, like, in terms of physical giving, it's also in terms of our appreciation of other people. And a person can be called a tzaddik, a person who does righteousness and justice. The person is evenly balanced in terms of their relationship to everyone, whether they are in your need of help or just a mood enhancer, mood lifter, to be not just to be kind, but you take that step further of being concerned about others.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's what when we talk about tzedakah, what we mean, concern for another person, not just giving them a coin and sending them on their way.
Right.
So, to me, that's what tzedakah always meant, as opposed to just charity.
Beautiful. I want to chime in that last week's Torah portion, in the portion of Vayera, we do learn about the unfortunate destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah, as we said in the Hebrew, the original language that it was written in. And we do see rebuke from the prophet Ezekiel, Yechezkel Hanavi, Ezekiel the prophet, in chapter 16 in the book of Ezekiel, where unfortunately the Jewish people had gone down from their spiritual level, and he had to use very stern language to wake them up because they were not engaging in acts of righteousness. And I want to read two verses and then embellish it by what he was alluding to in the written Torah, by what's provided to us from the Midrash about the lowly spiritual state which led to the ultimate destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So chapter 16, verse 49 reads as follows. Behold, this was the sin of Sodom, your sister. She and her daughters had pride. They had plenty of bread and peaceful serenity, but she did not strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. Verse 50, and they were haughty, and they committed an abomination before me, so I removed them in accordance with what I saw. But we didn't see what the Most High saw in the prophecy, but Baruch Hashem, thank God, we do have the Midrash to tell us what was going on. Now, the wickedness of the five cities were known as, in the Hebrew, Sodom, Amora, Adma, Savoim, and Sohar. And it says in the book of Genesis, and the men of Sodom were exceedingly evil and sinful before the Most High. Now, there were five municipalities, but since Sodom was the capital of that district, that they it was known as the city of Sodom, and I guess Amora was second in wickedness. That was just my own conjecture. So the inhabitants of these cities, according to the Midrash, were murderers and adulterers who rebelled knowingly against the Most High. Their deeds were similar to those of the generation before the flood. And what's surprising, blessed souls, is that what caused the inhabitants of Sodom to become corrupt? Surprising enough, the people of Sodom actually were the richest in the world since the soil in that area was extremely fertile, and it possessed natural resources of gold and silver and precious stones. And a Sodomite was accustomed that when he sent his servant to his backyard to pour out a vegetable, he used to find, gold in the earth underneath. Excuse me for a second. So what resulted out of this surplus was not gratitude to the Most High, but just the opposite. They placed their trust in the wealth, casting out the obvious rule and blessings of the Most High. So they began to develop a self-generating selfish fear that their wealth might be diminished, and they allowed no strangers in the country. They guarded their possessions so jealously that all fruits growing on public property were pruned to remove their fruit, so the birds should have no benefit from them. And the Sodomite constitution, including the following laws, which should make any decent human being kind of like shiver when he hears these laws. Number one, any stranger found in this vicinity may be robbed of his money and maltreated. Two, it is the duty of a Sodomite judge to ensure that every wayfarer leaves the country penniless. Three, anyone found handling food to a pauper or stranger will be put to death. And four, although there were more laws than that, anyone who invites strangers to a wedding will be punished by having all clothes removed from the body. But what was the straw that broke the camel's back, blessed souls? That Lot, who was the nephew of Abraham, at that time, had a daughter called Plotus, and she was married to an eminent Sodomite. So one day that she had noticed a starving beggar in the city streets and had pity on him. She hid some bread in a jar, which she had used to take to the well to draw water. On the way to the well, she would hand the food secretly to the pauper. The people of Sodom inquired, "How is it that this pauper is still alive? Someone must be sustaining him." They put the beggar under observation and discovered that he was secretly given bread by Lot's daughter. And the law was that someone who gave food to the poor was to be burnt. Well, there's another opinion that her end came out differently. The other opinion is that she was strung up naked with her body smeared with honey and left there until the bees stung her to death. As she was being sentenced to death, the girl cried out, quote-unquote, "Master of the universe, see what they're about to do to me and punish the people of Sodom." Her cries reached the heavenly throne. And the Most High said, according to the Midrash, "I shall descend to judge their deeds. They deserve destruction for the crime committed against this girl." And Hashem and his heavenly court of 71 angels descended to judge the city, dooming its destruction. Now, at this time as well, we do see that Abraham, who was just commanded the commandment, had just previously been commanded the commandment of circumcision, and was told that he was going to have a son in the form of Isaac, Yitzhak, Hashem told him that I'm going to destroy the five municipalities. And what Abraham's reaction was to arouse the attributes of mercy that the Most High is the source of, which was eventually revealed as 13 general attributes of mercy, which Moshe was the conduit for after the breaking of the Ten Commandments with the sin of the golden calf. And despite that, as you read in yesterday's Torah portion, the book of Genesis, that when the three angels who look like men came to the door of Lot, that the people of the city said, "Let us know them." I mean, basically, they wanted to rape these three men, and he told Lot and his wife and his daughters and his son-in-laws, or future son-in-laws who were betrothed to his daughters, to leave. So the rest is history, and I myself have been to that part of Israel which is in the vicinity of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's utter desolation. And I can tell you, friends out there, if you've never been to the Dead Sea, you feel a sense of desolation that you really can't put in words, because it's written about in the Torah, and there you see living history. Although some, I think one archaeologist, Ron Wyatt, actually kind of zoned in on a certain area he thought was the actual five principalities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Gentlemen, any comments, questions, or concerns about what we just discussed according to the Midrash, elaborating on what the prophet Ezekiel was alluding to, that Sodom was destroyed because of the lack of Tzedakah, of charity?
Well, I have 2 points I want to make here, Don. One, the story that you just described in detail was about Jew against Jew. No?
No, it wasn't.
Oh.
No, the prophet was rebuking the prophet was rebuking Israel not to become more depraved, and he cited as a example of Sodom and Gomorrah. But Sodom and Gomorrah were all children of Noah.
Well, either way, those cities basically ignored God.
Yeah.
Well, that sets an example. If you want to ignore God, be prepared for the impact.
True. Ron, anything about that?
Well, that was a lot. We read this few weeks ago about the, I don't know if we got to that portion of yet in Genesis, where Adam was told, by the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread, that man has to work hard to extract from the soil his sustenance. And so one of the reasons for that too is that when a person doesn't have anything to do, they become involved in sin. And one of the things where the people in Sodom and Gomorrah, they didn't have to work very hard to acquire their bread. Actually, it would give it to them bountifully. It says that the lifestyle in Sodom and Gomorrah matched that of Garden of Eden. So we see that they acquired from the hand of God, and instead of using this to redistribute this to the poor and the needy, they kept it to themselves, but not only using it to themselves, but not to share it with anyone purposefully. And we see that their crimes were against man. Ultimately it was against God, but also it was against man individually. They literally went out and they hurt other people whenever they would stop by. And it wasn't even so much for the pleasure, but it was so that people should not ever return there again. They wanted to teach them such a lesson that they would go to others, so people shouldn't even bother to stop by. So we see here that, you know, there are people who do wrong things out of the passion, and then there are people who would embrace that which is not right just for the sake of it, and we see how they're dealt with. So there's always redemption for someone who gives in to, you know, the heat of the moment or the passion. I mean, even though it's ultimately wrong, but those who actively go out and decide to hurt others, you know, there basically is no hope for them. And Sodom and Gomorrah is an example of that. Anyways, gentlemen, I'm sorry, but I have to leave you now.
Okay. I just want to thank you for joining us, Ron. I just want to mention that the idea of repentance or tshuva is open to not only the individual but to the nation. So there definitely was the free will of the Sodomites to repent, because it says in the prophecy in Jeremiah 18:8, but if that nation repents of its evil of which I had spoken, then I relent of the evil decree that I had planned to carry out against it. So we see clearly that their lack of charity and also their lack of desire to return to the Most High basically sealed their fate that allowed what they had aroused from the divine attributes to eventually, unfortunately, lead to the destruction. And I think also what's an important lesson from this Torah portion is that it was an affluent society, and despite the economic woes in America right now and around the world, still world civilization is much more affluent than perhaps at any other time in history, in terms of more and more people having access to vast amount of wealth that, you know, like a billionaire today, it probably would make a king of 3,000 years ago look like a pauper. So,
well, Don,
a billionaire, yeah.
Don, the idea of the wealth and the accumulation of power, etc., affects humans, and we still see that today, where very rich people think they're above the law, that the law doesn't apply to them, and they can damn well do whatever they want to. And we see that in newspapers every day. We see people saying, I want a baby without getting married, because I have enough money, so I can do it. And no one's going to bother me because it's not against the law. And when we used to say in the 30s, 40s, and 50s, it's against the law, a lot of well-to-do people threw their weight behind to change the laws, to water things down, to look the other way. So we have humans always acting the same throughout history. Very rich people live in their own world. They don't share anything. They may have a guilty conscience and throw a couple of million dollars into the pot here and there, but other than that, the giving of money of something that they have excess of, they don't really care what happens because they're going around from their own selfish viewpoint. Now, some of them may be kind, may really have charity in their heart, but as a whole, they don't really care about the people below them.
I agree. And I pray that they have a change of heart and realize that they can actually make that change of heart. Gentlemen, again, thank you, Ron, again, for joining us. I want to segue. You know, we're getting down to about 38 minutes. Usually about halfway through the show, we play a little music. I'm very excited about playing the next two songs. I'm going to play part of a song by a Ben Noach, a self-proclaimed observer of the seven Noahide commandments. His name is Joshua Sirk. His last name is spelled S-I-E-R-K. And I just want to let people know they can connect more to his music by going to ysierk.bandcamp.com/album/round-up. I'm going to play about 3 minutes from one of his songs called Tzimtzum, Contraction. Then we're going to segue into a three-minute song by the Itals, written by a singer, one of the, it was a three-man singing trio. Unfortunately, one of the band members passed away last couple of years. It's called The Father. So let's take about a five-minute break, gentlemen. We'll wrap up the show in the 104th edition of Soul Class. Okay, everyone, please tune in and listen in. Very good music. going to hopefully not let time pass by us and try to do what's right in this creation of each and every nation here on Soul Class, class number 104. And getting back to the idea of charity, Dennis mentioned before that Rambam Maimonides designates various obligations towards the giving of charity, and I would like to list, there's basically eight levels of charity, and I like to go through them kind of tersely, and I just want to invite everyone that if they want to learn more about it, that they can go to chapter 10 in the, it's called Hilchot Matnot Aniyim, basically the laws of how to give presents to the poor. So the Rambam mentions that a person who compels others to give tzedakah, charity, motivates them to do so, actually receives a greater reward than the one who actually gives. And this is alluded to in a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 32, verse 17. And I don't think this was mentioned what Dennis read before in the Rambam's Guide to the Perplexed, as it says in Isaiah 32, 17, "And the deed of charity is peace. As well, with regard to collectors of charity and the like, can be applied the words of praise in the book of Daniel 12, verse 3, those who bring merit to the many's are like the stars." So what are those eight levels of charity, each one surpassing each other? So the highest one is actually someone who can support another person who has fallen into poverty by giving them a present, a loan, entering into partnership, or finding work so his hand will not be fortified, so he won't have to beg others for money. Now, unfortunately, Dennis, I don't fit into that category. I wish I could help other people get a job. I have had the merit at times to loan money, a little bit of money out. And it says here in Leviticus as well, in the book of Vayikra, 25:35, quote, "You shall support him, the stranger, the resident, and he shall live among you," unquote, implied that you should support him before he falls and becomes needy. And it's quite apparent that this commandment is not being fulfilled to its pristine level that would elevate the human condition to the level that we hope we will see soon in our days, even before the universal redemption. After that, a lower level of charity is one who gives charity to the poor without knowing to whom he gave, and the poor person don't know from who they received it from. And a level close to this is a charity fund, that a person should not give to a charity fund unless he knows that the person managing it is faithful. The level below that is that a person knows who he's giving to, but the poor person receiving doesn't know who they got it from. The next level, which is considered to be a lower level of charity of tzedakah, is when a person knows from who he took, but the donor does not know to whom he gave. The level below that is when giving charity or helping a person out before they even ask. The level lower than that is that after a person gives after he's asked to give, and a lower level than that is giving a person less than what is appropriate, but with a pleasant countenance. And the lowest level is giving a person charity or helping it out, but not being joyous in the act. I mean, not to rub it in, but not to do it in a way of sadness. And it said also that great sages used to give money to a poor person before every prayer service. And then they would pray, as implied by Psalms chapter 17, verse 15, "I will see your countenance in righteousness," meaning in order to glance upon the attribute of the Most High's countenance, favor from above, one should start it off by doing an act of righteousness here down below on earth. Dennis, any comments, questions, or concerns about these levels we just described?
Well, the Rambam in other writings other than the Guide for the Perplexed theoretically said there's a connection between humility and charity. If you give charity, you're practicing humility at the same time. But we have to remember, and this is my concept now, is not everybody can give charity like you mentioned. However, we are expected to do our best. Give what you can. Because if you start rationalizing why you shouldn't give, you won't give.
Right.
Now, we have a mayor of New York. His name is Bloomberg. He's a billionaire several times over. He gives away anonymously $200, $300, $400, $500 million every year. And one of the stipulations that he puts to the money is that it will never be revealed where the money came from.
Mm-hmm.
So he doesn't want to take any credit for giving out the money. He wants to remain anonymous. And he's done that through several legal methodologies, so he will never be connected to it. But he gives to these organizations every year, and he doesn't have to, but he does it.
That's very interesting. I was not aware of that. thank you for informing me that. How did you become aware of this, Dennis?
Well, there's other people who are involved in the distribution of funds and other philanthropists that are around, and they always try to invite the mayor to be part of it because they know he has a lot of money, more than he can spend. But he has through spokesman let out some of this information, but if you correlate it, you'd get the picture. And it has been identified from a financial viewpoint, not from him, because he doesn't want to take credit for this, but people have said they have seen the checks go through different organizations that distributed his money. So it has been in print, and he never denies it.
Okay. Thank you for sharing that. And I'd like to share two halachas from the Jewish law, again, which I think if those all inhabitants of the world will embrace these two halachas, we'll have a much better world, and I'd just like to read them right out straight. And Dennis, of course, you're welcome to chime in, comments, questions, or concerns, or anyone who still wants to try to call in. We still have about 24 minutes to go. Let's see, the call-in number is 347-838-8669. Okay, so here's one law from the laws of tzedakah in the Jewish code of law. Anyone who gives charity to a person in an unfriendly manner, with his face buried in the ground, actually forfeits his merit he forfeits his merit even if he gave him 1,000 gold pieces. He also transgresses the prohibition, which is written in Deuteronomy 15:10, excuse me, do not feel bad about giving him, unquote. Rather, one should give in a pleasant manner, with happiness, sharing his suffering with him, as the great Noahide Job, or Eve, wrote, quote, did I not cry for the person beset by difficulty? Did not my soul not grieve for the needy? Unquote. He should speak words of comfort and consolation to him, as it's written again in Job 29:13. Quote, I brought joy to the widow's heart. The next halacha, before we get some feedback from Dennis, it is forbidden to turn away empty-handed a poor man who asks for a gift, even if all you give him is, quote-unquote, a dry fig. As it says in Psalm 74:21, quote, do not turn away the oppressed ashamed, unquote. If you have nothing to give him, console him with words. It's forbidden to rebuke harshly or raise one's voice against a poor person, for his heart is broken and humble. Behold, Psalms 51:19 states, quote, a broken and humble heart God will not disdain, unquote. Remember, blessed souls, we talked about before what happened to that poor girl Plotus. She cried out to the Most High, and Most High heard. The people of Sodom and the other four municipalities did not repent, and they were destroyed. Woe unto he who embarrasses the poor. Rather, we should be like parents to them, showing them mercy and speaking to them, as it says in Job, Eve, 29:16 states, quote, I am a father to the destitute, unquote. Dennis, any thoughts, questions, or concerns about these?
Yes.
For
the first one, we have an overall concept, and that is, if you're going to do a good deed, your heart should be in it, or else it can't be evaluated as a good deed. So if your heart is not in it, and you're doing a good deed which looks like a good action, it doesn't mean it has the same value. So that's between you and your maker to a certain extent, but you really have to understand why you're trying to help out your fellow man. If there's no love or a little bit of love there, what are you doing? You're following a rule, you're following a commandment because you feel like you have to, but the minute you do it, you feel like you're absolved from anything. If your heart is not in it, it's not going to materialize. The other thing is that in New York, we're sort of biased for poor people looking for handouts. Why? Because New York City happens to be, and I'm using a nickname other people call New York City, the Cadillac of social services. Why? Because we have so many agencies in New York City willing to help out poor people. So we have some people who take advantage of that and turn around and become panhandlers or beggars. And they can make $50,000 a year, and this is unclaimed money. I mean, the IRS doesn't know you earned it, so therefore it's tax-free. Now, that's people who are taking advantage of the goodness of other people. So you get that in very large cities because of the concentration of people. However, go ahead, bud.
No, I'm glad you brought that up because actually there is a halacha, a law, in the laws of charity, which is actually the last law in this section here, in the condensed form of Jewish law, which talks about those people who are swindling others for charity when they don't need it. And I'd like to read it, and perhaps this will give us a little balanced approach to look at both sides of the coin. Those who should give with the proper attitude, the proper countenance, a friendly, pleasant manner, an encouraging manner, even if they can't give a dime. And those should take heed, those who are swindling others out of charity, because it's deception, and people should not be lying one to the other. Let me just go into this law, and then I'll ask for your feedback again. Anyone who does not need to accept charity, but deceives people and takes, will not die before he requires public assistance. Or if anyone who needs to receive charity and cannot live unless he takes it, for instance, an older man, a sick person, or someone suffering from privation and yet out of pride refuses to take it, is considered as a murderer and is liable for his life. All he has for his pain is sin and iniquity. However, whoever needs to take tzedakah and refrains, afflicting himself and living a life of deprivation rather than burdening the public, will not die before he is able to support others. Meaning, a person is able to afflict themselves by refusing charity, well, only with the consequence that they, if there is not a consequence, they would die if they don't receive the charity. Concerning such an individual who refuses charity, rather to be afflicted, but not to put themselves in a life-threatening situation, is written a prophecy in Jeremiah 17:7, blessed is the man who trusts in God. So that is how, trying to put things in perspective here, how we should give and how we should make sure that we not be one of those who are receiving when they don't deserve to receive.
Well, you got to give in using your own faith and common sense of your own nose, because you don't know the person you're giving to. You may not want to know them. You may not even want to touch them, fearful that something may be transferred from them to you. But that's okay. At least you try. That's why they have little tin cups and other things, so you don't have to touch them. You could just drop it in the cup. Some of them have a hat, a basket, and other things like that. But you must make an effort to help out other people. How you do it is up to you. But you certainly have a bad feeling if you walk away from somebody who you really think needs help and you didn't try to even extend anything to them. You don't have the money, you could always say, I'll say a prayer for you. Anything. But that's where the faith is.
Yeah, then I agree with you, Dennis. And now that I want to remind people, and I think I hope I'll remember every show without a vow. The Rebbe Nachman, who was a Hasidic Rebbe, who lived from 1772 to 1810, used to teach, pray for bounty to rain upon the creation. That, we won't lose any money by investing our prayers that the economic situation. In fact, I actually heard a rabbi, the chief rabbi of England, Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, recently wished the American and European economy was known as a refuah shlema, complete healing. So, the economies of the world definitely need a complete healing. And perhaps the complete healing of the economic situations around the world, whether it be in Greece or Italy or Spain or wherever it might be, Middle East, Africa, that perhaps this would spur on the tshuva. And because certainly right now a good portion of the world is not going to be judged like Sodom and Gomorrah for being ungrateful, because most of the world is wanting for bread, wanting for water. I mean, you know, thank God we have in America still quite a bounty. But we have to take the lessons of Sodom and Gomorrah and to remember that charity must always be a fundamental part of hopefully of this country's continuing legacy to be I think that's one of the things that really makes America stand out, is that America is open enough and broad enough to actually accept the fact that it must go through changes as the rest of the world is going through changes. And I think that's even though in these dark economic times of uncertainty and confusion and whatever you might want to call it, I think that America has a historical record for abolishing slavery, breaking the Jim Crow laws, reducing the disruption of social order from such negative groups as the KKK and neo-Nazis. I mean, they take very strong stances against these groups today, although there are other groups who are trying to take their place in more insidious ways. I think America has this unique blessing that it's willing, under God's dominion, to actually go to the next level. And I hope that this country will continue to go on that path. Any thoughts on that, Dennis?
Yes. We have people who are trying to follow God, trying to keep his rules and regulations, and trying to be faithful to him and trying to live a good life. But when they see that governments don't follow the same rules, that they go helter-skelter this way or helter-skelter that way, they become a little discouraged. So all I can say is to people, especially in so-called hard economic times, is that your faith must increase because you're going to overcome all this.
Amen.
You or your children are going to be here, and you're going to have to live with the aftermath of some of this stuff. So that's another reason why we have to have faith and trust in God and pray a little bit more.
That's right. Pray for the restitution of economic empowerment of all the peoples of the world, that you know, if people have the certainty of bread on their table and a house to live in and proper medical care and proper access to fresh water and food, that certainly their minds will be clear enough to reconnect time and time and again, according to their efforts and the blessings, according to their lot, to access their divine image. So now we got about 14 minutes to go, Dennis, and we're going to go now to the central part of our show. Chapter 2, verse 5 in Scripture. And again, it's this verse should raise up a question in a person who looks at the verse, because in the first 31 verses of the Torah, we talked about the creation, and then the beginning of chapter two, talks about the blessing of Shabbos and the conclusion of the creation. Now we're going more into detail about what was going on before there was man. As it reads in the following
verse. Can I read it,
John? Sure, chapter 2, verse 5 in Genesis.
You ready?
Yes, sir.
No shrub of the field was yet in the earth. No herb of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground.
Yes, so my question is this, Dennis, is how does a person look at this verse? I mean, we didn't see anywhere yet, aside from the fact that it said that, you know, man created, God, the Most High, created man with the divine image, but there's still not too much detail of man yet. Yet, we're being told that there was no shrubs of the field on the earth, and the grass had not yet sprouted. And all of a sudden, we're being told there was no man. And there was no rain as well, and the Most High didn't bring any rain upon the earth. So what's the connection to there was no man to work on the ground?
The connection is nature. Our Lord God created nature, and nature takes care of itself through God's creation and recreation. He set these things in motion. He created it, and it's going to happen whether you're here or not.
True. Now, okay, I like your perspective. So I'd like to share you from the oral Torah tradition some nuances that perhaps cannot be reasoned out as a person accesses these teachings. We already know that from the third day of the creation, the Most High commanded the earth to yield all sorts of trees and vegetation. So here in the scripture that we're being told, but wait a minute, even though he commanded them to give forth their produce, they didn't emerge completely. So according to the oral tradition that Israel has, which was transmitted to Moses at Mount Sinai, as well as the written Torah, that they remained in the ground until the sixth day. That didn't mean they were living entities already. They were, but they were still under the earth. And they could not emerge because the rain had not come. Because without rain, the ground does not have power to produce vegetation. As well, that it's brought down in other sources, that since the creation was in motion, so to speak, but yet man was not on the face of the creation within the context of this verse, there was the need for man to pray for, guess what? The need for rain, because man was called upon to manifest on the face of the earth to be an elicitor of blessings and bounty upon the earth, which goes back to what we mentioned earlier before. Rabbi Nachman said, pray for bounty to come upon the earth. I just want to bring out five virtues of rain, and then you can certainly welcome to comment, Dennis, that according to the oral tradition, we see five simple benefits of rain, but when I mean simple, I don't mean simple like 1 + 1 = 2. Number one, the first benefit of rain is that rain benefits the earth. For example, although a ship is in the sea, sailors pour water over its timbers so they should not dry out. If not for rain, the substance of the earth would similarly decompose. Two, rain brings blessings and prosperity and businesses flourish. In times of drought, the economy is depressed since people have other worries. Three, when there is ample rain, the world gains through an increase of rain, feelings of love and friendship among people. Causeless hatred decreases. When there is no rain, people quarrel with one another. I'm sorry, when there is no rain, people are more likely to quarrel with another because their concern now is about obtaining sufficient food. Similarly, on a fast day, people go about their businesses without so speaking to each other. So there was actually a story from the Talmud that a son of Noah, friend of Rabbi Yeshua, once said to him, quote, since we are good friends, wouldn't it be nice if there was one day we could celebrate together? All year round, I can't find a day when the Jews are happy and we are sad and vice versa. So Rabbi Yeshua said, there is a day when all people are happy, and that is when the needed rain falls. Number four, rain brings health to the body. When it is hot and dry, people become ill and various foods are injurious. But when it rains, the air is fresh and people are healthy. Even the fish benefit from rain and grow more quickly during the rainy season. There's a story that once in Akko, which is a city in Israel off the Mediterranean Sea, a large fish was caught. It looked as though it weighed 300 pounds, but it actually weighed only 200 pounds. This occurred during the dry season. A similar fish was caught during the rainy season, and its weight was estimated to be 200 pounds, but it was found to weigh 300 pounds because rainwater is, in fact, absorbed by fish. And last but not least, the fifth advantage of rain is that it causes people to repent, turn to the Most High, and avoid sin. If a person is truly intelligent, he sees the Most High God's wonders in the rain. He may be sleeping in bed, but the Most High is looking out that his food grows properly. Lack of rain incites sin, since poverty can drive a person away from the correct path. So Dennis, I just chewed out and spit out a lot of information. Any comments, questions, or concerns about this?
Yeah, I can't let that go by, Don. What happens is, throughout history, and most people believe that water is life, human life. Why? Because we depend on it. If you don't have it, you die. Very simple. You may not eat for a week or two, or even longer, depending on who you are, but your life is limited without water. It's already been measured scientifically. So you cannot live beyond the limit of how the body uses water. The other thing is, history has shown us, throughout the civilization of Earth, major cities were only created around water, either the ocean or a river. Look it up. Any major city is either near the ocean, at the edge of an ocean, or there's a river going through it. Why? Because the very simple fact, you cannot live without water. Now, true, you can't drink salt water, but you can use it for different things. If you let it stand there long enough, some of the salt will filter out, and you can easily, crudely filter it out too, and you can even get some drinkable water out of that. But on top of that, all rivers go to the ocean. So even if the city is located on the edge of the ocean, on the coast, it's usually a river that was coming by somewhere. So there's a delta or the beginning of a river there. So we have a connection, a strong connection to the water, because our food depends on the water. Yes, the earth is there, but the earth in and of itself is not going to do anything, because we need two other things, the rain and God's sun. God's sun and rain with the earth are called nature.
Yes, yes, yes. As we would say, they are the axe in the hand of the woodchopper. But we should be very mindful not to worship the axe, but rather worship the one who has decreed, let there be an axe and a woodchopper to chop down the forest to provide for the needs of those who need to live with housing. Dennis, I just want to bring up one more thing, that there was at one time advice given by a certain rabbi, although I would not pass this on as modern advice, unfortunately, because that the water that we have today, unfortunately, is tinted and metaphorically singed with a lot of pollutants. Those living in the New York, New Jersey area probably remember from 30 years ago in the Adirondacks where they found high traces of acid rain content. But there was a time when a certain rabbi, would suggest to people to drink rainwater for a cure of certain types of maladies. In fact, a very righteous rabbi by the name of Baba Sali, who passed on about 28 years ago, said that if our faith in God was truly proper, a glass of water would be all we would need to be cured of our ills. So water certainly has that great potential to be a form of restoration of our physical health. But unfortunately, you know, the advice given by that rabbi was from several hundred years ago when you didn't have all this modern forms of pollution, so I wouldn't advise anyone to do it. But just to know that at one time, water in itself was considered to be a healing agent. So Dennis, with that being said, I think we're going to bring the show to a close. I want to thank you. Of course, I want to thank Ron Williams, who left us about 40 minutes ago. It was always it's been a pleasure to discuss with you these issues, Dennis. Hopefully next week we'll go on to chapter 2, verse 6 in Genesis.
Let me just say one thing quickly, Don. And
yes,
that
yes.
is, Rabbi wasn't too far off the mark, because every farmer in the history of the earth always used to keep a rain barrel out alongside one of his sheds. Just in case he needed some water, he could always count on collecting rainwater. It was not a bad thing.
Not a bad thing at all. Anyway, I just want to let everyone know that we're going to end the show with someone who's more than just a diamond in the rough, a good friend, David Dome, who wrote a song called Diamond, which it's beautiful music, which you can access by going to www.musicxray.com, and then there's a search by artist, song name, and lyric, and you just type in David Dome. So this song is called Diamond. But before we go to David's song, I just want to remind everyone what the Rambam writes in the fifth chapter of his Mishnah Torah. Free will is granted to all men. If one desires to turn himself to the path of good and be righteous, the choice is his. Should he desire to turn to the path of evil and be wicked, the choice is his. This is the intent of the Torah statement in Genesis 3:22. Behold, man has become unique as ourselves, knowing good and evil, implying the human species became singular in the world with no other species resembling it in the following quality, that man can, on his own initiative, with his knowledge and thought, know good and evil, and do what he desires. There is no one who can prevent him from doing good or bad. Accordingly, there was no need to drive him from the Garden of Eden, the Rambam concludes, quote unquote, lest he stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life, unquote. So let us stretch out our hand, blessed souls, and reach out for the qualities of life embedded in the seven Noahide commandments and the Torah in general. Let's all have a pleasant week, and now let's listen to Diamond by David Dohm. Everyone have a great week. Looking forward to connecting to each and every one of you from within, inside the inner dimension of the divine image, which is the Tzelem Elohim, which is no dream, to get, help you get off in scrimmage and live a life that is pleasant to the Most High and the community of human family souls. Take care, everyone.
Let the hover let it take you high.